Good morning. Has this ever happened to you? You're working on your computer, minding your own business, doing things, and then suddenly, I'm sorry, I should have said trigger alert, I think. Something's wrong. Well, yeah, you restart and you hope to see this. Windows is running diagnostics. Something's wrong, and there's a little program that's running to try and find out what happened. Because things don't just stop working, right? There's a reason. There's a specific reason that's identifiable and that's hopefully fixable. In the computer, it isn't always. Praise the Lord, in other situations, it is. Because I've had times in my life where, you know, you almost get the blue screen, right? In your spiritual life, something is really wrong here. And maybe it's not a blue screen, maybe it's just kind of a slowing down to a crawl, but you can tell something's wrong. And I thank God for the people in my life who have, at different times, I mean, one in particular where I was really struggling with fear of man. And Lord put a godly saint in my life who was able to run diagnostics, first to identify the problem and then to say, okay, here's what's going on, here's the solution, Romans 6. It was like, oh, this is how you deal with sin. Okay, I'm understanding what things are, but there was a problem that needed to be diagnosed. You know what I'm talking about here? Have you ever been there? Yeah. This morning in Acts, we're going to be seeing several situations that things aren't quite working as they should, and we're going to run diagnostics on them. What's wrong? Why aren't things working? How can they be fixed? So go ahead and turn, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to go back a little ways and get a running start on today's passage just to kind of get the context. So remember from earlier sermons, okay, got a little map here for you. Paul had gone across from Asia Minor, i.e. Turkey, up to Philippi, that'll be on your right, and then comes down the coast of Greece through Macedonia to Achaia, to Athens, and then finally to Corinth, where he sets up shop for a number of years. The little red line from Rome is Priscilla and Aquila joining. They were Jews, and Emperor Claudius decided he didn't want Jews in Rome anymore, and so he kicked them out. So they came to Corinth, and Paul met them there, and they're of the same occupation, tent makers, so they're there for a while. So we now have there, at the end of the purple line and the red line, you've got Corinth, and that's where Priscilla and Aquila and Paul are together ministering. Remember this from before? Yeah? Okay, I see some nodding heads. That's good. All right. So, if you're in Acts chapter 18, we'll start at verse 18. Here's our running leap, starting back in last week's passage, just to kind of bring Aquila and Priscilla into the picture. 18:18 of Acts. So Paul still remained a good while, that's in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So after Paul was brought before Gallio, and Gallio said, I'm not getting involved in all of this religious things, that's not my field, then Paul stays in Corinth for a long time, but finally he leaves to go back to his sending church from Antioch in Syria. Right, remember, up north from Jerusalem a ways? That's where he'd been commissioned from. But on his journey, he goes with Priscilla and Aquila. You'll notice they kept him company all the way across to Ephesus. So now we're back in Asia Minor on the coast of Turkey. See that little arrow going to the right there in Ephesus? So now we have taken Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla over to Ephesus. Paul intends to continue on, but as it says, he is leaving Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. All right? So he enters the synagogue and preaches, And verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Kind of a first for Paul. People want him to stay, and he doesn't. So he goes, and his journey, when he had landed at Caesarea, by the way, that's a big journey. We'll see a map in a second. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, i.e. gone south to Jerusalem, but up in elevation, he went down to Antioch, or north to Antioch, i.e. this. So he starts way on the left over here, all the way down to Caesarea. Then he goes down to Jerusalem, greets the church there, then goes way up to Antioch. The journey of a single sentence. All right. So, verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. So more passage of time. We don't know how long, but he's a while in Antioch. Probably needs a break. Probably is encouraged to be back, not maybe perhaps to be as on as he needed to be when he was out with the other churches. But then Paul says in 2 Corinthians that his deep concern for all the churches comes upon him daily. And he is greatly concerned because he saw them saved and he wants to know how they're doing. So he goes back up again. My deep concern for all the churches, that's kind of like the culminating of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians. He's really concerned for the believers, that the churches that he's established. He wants to know if they're doing well. He wants to know if there's some way he can help them. By the way, this is such an important burden. You have a burden for the lost. You have a burden for the saints to see they're doing well, to see they're encouraged, to see they're built up. Oh, that's so important. All right. God's people need help, and he begins. But now, we're going to do something unusual. We're going to leave Paul. We're going to go back to Ephesus. So there's Ephesus, right? Coast of Turkey. You may now sit down and relax and set up shop. We are now right on the coast, and we're going to stay here for the rest of our time. All right? We're in Ephesus. Even though Paul isn't, our story is going to continue in Ephesus. Who's there, though? Who is there if Paul isn't there? Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, he left them there. And probably a budding church. If he went into the synagogue and preached, I'm guessing some people were saved. And if nothing else, I'm guessing Priscilla and Aquila haven't been idly sitting on their hands. I'm guessing we have a group of believers there. So, here we go. Verse 24. What happens in Ephesus? Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Well, there's a resume for you. Firstly, he's from Alexandria. Big city in Egypt. Very important. What was in Alexandria? One of the wonders of the ancient world? A library, correct. It was burned down. At least part of it appears to have been burned down, but then it was rebuilt. So there was something there. When it says he was an eloquent man, you could also translate that a learned man. I wonder if he was studying in that library, that wealth of knowledge of the ancient world in Alexandria. This guy's a smart man. So he's from Alexandria. He's eloquent, and he is mighty in the scriptures. He knows his Bible well, and he knows how to apply it. He doesn't just throw random Bible verses out there that don't mean anything. Obviously, he understands it. He's mighty in the scriptures. He's using it correctly. He's applying it to situations. That's a pretty impressive guy, right? I mean, to believers, and to believers because of his might in the scriptures, and to unbelievers, I mean, he's a learned man. He's eloquent, okay? Well, he'll continue to impress. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Well, as he continues to impress, we see he's a follower of the Lord Jesus. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. So, all right, right on, brother. Fervent in spirit,
Guy has enthusiasm, all the more reason people are going to want to listen to him. They'll get excited as he's excited. Speaking and teaching accurately. Oh, I love that. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He understands what he's talking about. He doesn't use Christianese and talk about various subjects, you know, that are kind of like this. And maybe this word doesn't really apply here, but it's a general concept. You get the idea. No, he's accurately dividing the word of God. He's saying things. He's not using words carelessly, right? What he says has power, has accuracy. And then he's speaking boldly in the synagogue. There doesn't appear to be much fear of man in this, in his makeup, right? I don't care what people say. This isn't popular about talking about Jesus, but I'm going to talk about Jesus. Man, praise the Lord for Apollos. But did you catch it? Did you run diagnostics on him? What's wrong? He knew only the baptism of John. Okay. So John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one sent before Jesus by God to prepare the hearts of the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, meaning that I go to John in the Jordan River, this kind of wild man looking pretty crazy man out there who is dunking people in the Jordan River. And when I go out and I get dunked by him, I'm identifying with John's message. John is saying people need to repent. People need to turn from their sins. The nation of Israel is not ready to receive their Messiah. They need to become ready. And as I go to John, as I confess my sins and am dunked, I'm saying, yes, I have sinned. I confess. I tell you, I say what I've done. I acknowledge that, and I'm ready for God. Okay, that's good, right? That's really good. But it's not the full story. There's a lot that he is missing. If it says he knew only the baptism of John, that means that he doesn't know about Jesus. That, well, he knows about Jesus, but he doesn't know about, perhaps he doesn't know about believer's baptism. There's questions. I mean, here's the thing. We don't know exactly what's going on here because this is a very weird situation. We don't have disciples of John anymore. They're all dead, okay? So it doesn't really matter exactly how this happens. One way or another, he seems to know the Lord Jesus. My guess, and it's just a guess, is that perhaps he even heard the Lord Jesus. And he knew enough of the Lord Jesus to trust him for his salvation. Because as we see later, it doesn't seem that this man needs to get saved. It seems this man is saved, so he seems to be trusting in the Lord Jesus. But he's lacking. He's lacking in some way. Let's just say what he is lacking is an understanding of what it... Let's take Christian baptism. What is our baptism a picture of? When you and I were baptized, if you know the Lord Jesus, it was a picture that when Jesus died on the cross, I died as a believer. I was placed in Christ. And then when he died, I died. And then when he was raised, I was raised, a new nature, a different person, praise the Lord, new nature that can't sin. Maybe there's other truths that are unknown to him. But imagine what would be the problem if he didn't understand that. Imagine if in your Christian life you didn't realize that your old nature had died and that you'd been raised again to newness of life and that you now have God's Spirit in you guiding you and you can submit to him. You can present your members as instruments of righteousness. You can know you're dead to sin. Reckon it as fact, and then, thank you, brother, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But imagine not knowing that. Man, that was big in my own life, really understanding that. And imagine then being a teacher and not understanding that. I see he'd be producing lopsided Christians. They'd understand some things, but they would be horribly underdeveloped in critical areas that you need vitally for your own spiritual growth. So there's our diagnosis. Something's wrong. He doesn't understand the entirety of the good news. Now, who needs to address this situation? Priscilla and Aquila do. I mean, they've been left there. They are obviously the ones on the spot that God would have to do something. If anybody's going to understand the gospel, these guys are living with Paul. Yeah, I promise you they do. So, but how do you approach a guy like this? I mean, he's intimidating. You want to have a couple of refugees approach this man, say, hi, we just took some time from our tent making to come talk to you, super smart guy, and we think you're not right. I mean, I'd be afraid of just him saying, uh-huh, that's nice, we'll talk to you later. But they have no fear, praise the Lord. It's not a problem for them. Second half, verse 26 says that when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Praise the Lord for them, huh? Man, and I love it. It's not a public shaming, by the way. You know, they don't stand up across from the synagogue and start preaching against him. No, they come here, come here. Can we take you out to dinner, please? We love what you spoke, and we just had some thoughts. We'd like to discuss this with you, you know. They took him aside privately. And I love the team. Aquila and Priscilla, they're together. They're doing this. It's not just when Aquila heard him, he said, well, you know, I'm going to do. No, it's the two of them together. And I can speak, by the way, from firsthand experience, the joys and the blessings of counseling alongside of a godly wife. Young single men, take note, please. Oh, choose wisely. It is so worth it. It is such a blessing having a godly wife, a godly spouse who can come alongside, who you can team up with, work together with. Can I get an amen from some who know what I'm talking about? Amen. All right, you hear it. Young ladies, be someone like this. Be someone like this. Man, there's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. And by the way, you want to know someone else to be like? How about Apollos? Am I the only one that starts to feel intimidated the minute somebody comes up to try to correct me? I immediately go, whoosh. No, I wasn't wrong, and here's why, right? Here's what I was thinking. You need to understand. I meant this, 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 and this. No, instead, Apollos, he appears to be very humbly learning. This learned man, eloquent man, learns from a refugee tent maker and his wife. Praise God for that humility, huh? They had something for him. He didn't understand the extent of the gospel, so his teaching was lacking the fullness of God's power. But because of Aquila and Priscilla's boldness, because of Apollos' humility, let's see what happens next. It says that when Apollos desired to cross to Achaia, verse 27, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So there is Apollos going back to Corinth. So he's crossing the strait. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You see, Apollos had the right mindset. It wasn't about me and my eloquence and you can listen to me and learn from me. It was he wanted to do service for God. And you know what? If I'm not doing service for God right and you can help me, please do, because he needs to be served well. And once he was humble and learned, the Lord brought about the opportunity, he learns, and he greatly helps those who had believed through grace. His teaching is spot on and able to be used by the Lord. And I know Dave Reeve isn't listening. I'm going to use one of his expressions. Priscilla and Aquila get a fraction of the action because they helped him, and he went over there and was helping out in Achaia. They're going to get a portion of that reward because he could not have done what he did without them, right? Man, praise the Lord for Priscilla and Aquila. Praise the Lord for Apollos. Praise the Lord, by the way, for his knowledge of the scriptures. Could you do this? Notice he doesn't have to show him from this commentary and that commentary and referencing this learned man and that learned man. He just shows from the scripture. Know your Bible. Trust your Bible. Believe it. Man, be mighty in the scriptures. We need men and women like that. All right. So, you're staying in Ephesus, like I said. We heard he went to Corinth, but we're still in Ephesus, okay? So we're in Ephesus. And back to Paul. Here's where Paul was. Remember this? We left him. Now, again, we're here. We're staying in Ephesus. We're remembering Paul coming back up. So Paul was coming up, And on his journey of strengthening, here's what happens next. Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. All right, there's his journey. Paul has arrived in Ephesus. What will happen next? And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." You could also translate that, and probably better, "We have not so much as heard if the Holy Spirit has been given." Okay, that's a good question by Paul, right? What do you think caused him to ask it? I mean, there is a running diagnostics question, if there ever was one. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He obviously has a reason to ask it. Is it possible to look at someone's life and notice an absence of the Holy Spirit? Paul will later say in Romans 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this is not a minor thing here. This would be a question of ultimately, do you know the Lord Jesus? If God is living inside a new person, if the Holy Spirit is there, what do we know must have happened? What things happen outside of our control that the Holy Spirit does the moment we're saved? Well, we're born again. Titus 3. We have a new nature. That should be evident. Yes?
Yes.
Now, let me be really clear here. Because if you're like me, these kind of sermons used to really scare me because then I'd start doing navel inspection. You know, is everything okay? You know, no, it's not like all of a sudden a person is brand new the minute they trust the Lord Jesus. No, I mean, they are inside, but they don't always live like that. They then have two natures. They have a new nature and they have an old nature. And these truths that we're talking about, they'll be there to a greater or a lesser extent. And for some people, you know, you see it as time goes by. This is Kevin Cooper's phrase, evidences of life. It's when someone makes a profession, you say, okay, praise the Lord. And then you start to look at that person's life. Because there should be things, evidences of life, evidences of the Spirit in that person that demonstrate, yes, a change has happened. Catherine and I were just rejoicing over this. A couple days ago, we were talking about a new believer, and it was like, man, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. You see? So, what does the Holy Spirit do? New birth. Romans 8, power for victory over sin. There should not be this, well, I'm still living just the same way I was. I'm still just as much in sin as I ever was and have no power. Well, no. The Holy Spirit's there. There should be power over sin. 2 Corinthians 3, transformation to be more Christ-like. Should be becoming more like the Lord Jesus in love and gentleness and the fruit of the Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 2, there should be an understanding of spiritual matters. Something that's coming from the Holy Spirit. Something that is different. Again, the natural man does not receive the things of God. But that's before you were saved. If you have the Holy Spirit, it's different. There should certainly be specific spiritual gift or gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, sometimes these take a while to manifest. There were some of my gifts that really I couldn't show very well as a young Christian. Came out more as I grew older. So they're not always there to their fullest extent, as it were, but there's evidences of them. Some of this is there. And maybe Paul looks at these guys and says, I don't see any of this. This should be here. Why isn't it here? What's wrong? Would someone say to you, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or are there evidences of that in your life? Now, to bring it back, obviously it's a little different here. These men quite clearly didn't understand about Jesus. It's a very unusual situation, okay? These men, I don't know. Luke calls them disciples. Were they with the church? I'm not sure. It doesn't appear to have been this, I heard the gospel and I rejected it. It just, there's something lacking. My guess is they didn't know about Jesus, or at least they didn't know much about him. So the result of the diagnostics, they didn't understand who Jesus is. So they weren't trusting him for their salvation, and so they couldn't be saved because they didn't know who he was. All right. So now that we know what's wrong, Paul's like, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, I got it now. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is Christ Jesus. So, like we said before, John's ministry was saying, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to turn to God. Be ready for the Lord Jesus. And praise the Lord, by the way, John did his job well, because get ready for the next verse. When they heard this, well, they had a long discussion, and after, 6 months, they finally trusted Jesus. No, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. John had done his job well. He prepared these men for the Messiah. They just heard a little bit later. And then they trusted the Lord Jesus. They were ready, and they received the Holy Spirit. Note, by the way, it's taking the passage, this is an application. It's not the direct meaning of the passage, but I think it's a worthy application. There are some people who are brought by others. Other people tell them about the Lord Jesus. Maybe they start coming to church, but they don't understand the gospel yet. And you can kind of have a situation like this, where all of a sudden they're here, and they look like one of everybody else. They've kind of, as it were, heard the ministry of John, someone preparing them for the Lord Jesus, but they've never trusted the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been coming here, and it's just kind of become a part of who you are. Well, I now go to church. I started going because somebody told me I ought to come out, and what they wanted was for you to trust the Lord Jesus, but that never really happened. It's not enough to start. John's disciples were not saved. Now, the Lord is going to take care of them to make sure they got the rest of the way, and they heard about the Lord Jesus. But they needed to trust in the Lord Jesus. Same thing goes for each one of us. It's not enough to start. One has to finish and trust in him as your personal Lord and Savior. So, why did the Holy Spirit not come upon them when they believed? Why, when Paul laid hands on them? Does this remind you of something else in Acts? Remember Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans believed, Philip went up and preached the word of the Lord, Samaritans believe, and then the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen upon them, and so Peter goes up and lays hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them. Some of you remember that? Weird, what's going on there? But then, when Peter preaches to Cornelius, the first Gentile, full-on Gentile, the Holy Spirit falls on like while Peter's speaking. What's up? Well, I think it's important to remember, and it's very important as a matter of fact, because some people can get hung up on this. Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's descriptive. Acts describes what happened. It doesn't prescribe how things should go moving forward. And God has to do things in different ways at the beginning of the church, simply because there were major problems that could arise. Imagine back in Acts 8, if the Samaritans had gotten saved, Holy Spirit had fallen on them, totally independent of the Jerusalem church. There would very easily be the possibility of a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. And so God, in his wisdom, says, no, Peter's going to go up there. We're going to have a clear connection between my apostles and the Samaritan believers, and then we will show that they're saved. You see that? And so it's something specific there. Or then you've got Cornelius. Well, God has to cut Peter off because Peter, I don't know, maybe he was going to start to tell them they needed to be more like Jews. Who knows? But once Peter preaches faith in the Lord Jesus, God's like, boom, okay, Peter, you're done. Thank you. Oh, okay, I guess I am. You see, it was important there for Peter to know, you can stop now, you're done, they're saved, end of story. They don't need anything else. Here, well, I think it would have been bigger back then, but you have John, who's a major figure, right? I mean, this prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, as it were. And John the Baptist has some followers, but it needs to be clear that they are only saved when they trust in the Lord Jesus, when they're made a part of the church. So it's this, again, bringing them in. They're not separate. They don't have a separate way, but they're all part of one. Does that make sense? So again, it's descriptive. It's describing what happened. God does unusual things here. Now what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon you when you believe. I mean, again, Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And that's what happens now. God, there's no more disciples of John for something unusual to happen with. All right. Verse 8. And he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. I like that. 3 months. That's enough time for someone to solidly understand the gospel. Yeah? You want 3 months? I could present very clearly, answer objections, the whole bit. 3 months. I would say it's a good amount of time to present the gospel. And it's also enough time to understand the gospel and reject it. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, I like the NASB better. I think it captures more what Luke says. It says that some were becoming hardened and disobedient. It was a choice they made. They said, we hear the gospel. We hear what you're saying, and we're saying, no, that is not for us. And you notice, not only are they saying no, they're opposing it. Well, you made your choice. You heard the gospel clearly, and so Paul moves on. And he actually stays away for a while, but he stays in the area. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, for Asia, read the Roman province of Asia, which is in, Western Turkey, on the coast of Turkey. So, a lot of people are hearing about the Lord Jesus just because of Paul's two-year ministry there. He's not just preaching, others are preaching. Go read the book of Colossians. It's probably during this time that Epaphras goes and plants the church in Colossae. So we move on from Ephesus to, man, Asia Minor. Praise the Lord, huh? 2 years, they all hear the word of the Lord, Ephesus and beyond. All right. Verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wow. That's pretty cool. Why? Why? Well, you think about Hebrews. Hebrews 2, the author, who's a second-generation Christian, he didn't see the Lord Jesus himself. The author of Hebrews talks about how the word of the gospel was first spoken to us by the Lord and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And then he says this, the author of Hebrews, speaking about the message of the gospel that they heard, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See, they didn't have this. They had some fishermen and a bunch of people saying they'd seen this guy who was dead come back to life again. And they're saying God's said the law does not apply anymore to a believer. I mean, they're saying all these things, and it's like, whoa, hang on. Well, God's bearing witness with miracles saying, yes, this is indeed the truth. So that's what's going on here. But, you know, when you've got the real thing, you got other people looking on who might want to try and use it a little bit differently. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, not Christians, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did this. So, you got these guys. Exorcism is their profession. They're used to going out and dealing with evil spirits. And they hear this new guy in town, Paul, is having some success with a new technique. It's called using the name of Jesus. They kind of look at each other over dinner one night and they're like, you want to try it? And the other guy's like, hey, what could go wrong? So one day, it's the perfect opportunity. The phone rings. We got a demon-possessed man over here. They all bundle in the car, drive over there. You go into the house, and there he is. Brother one steps forward. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Now think. The demon is saying this. It's two different kinds of no, by the way. Evil spirit says, hang on, wait. Let's pause here a minute. Okay, Jesus. Oh, yeah. I know him. Okay, all right. Hang on. You said Paul. I know about him. We've talked about him. I don't like him either. Who are you? You guys are nobody. I don't have to obey you. Where do you come into the picture? Excuse me? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It was said to me that if you enter a fight wearing pants and you leave it not wearing pants, it's a sign that you didn't win the fight. It didn't work. Why didn't it work? I mean, Paul's been using the name of Jesus. Why can't they use the name of Jesus, right? Well, you see, it's not magic. This is real stuff. We're dealing with a real spiritual world over whom Jesus is the unwanted ruler by some of it, and yet he must be obeyed nonetheless. We're dealing with a real person here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very much alive and who gives his power to his followers. By his own choice, God himself bearing witness, Hebrews 2, right? And these men have, I love the verse, taken it upon themselves. They've taken it upon themselves. And Jesus is like, I didn't ask you guys to do this. They're not the followers of Jesus. So they don't know Jesus. The sons of Sceva have no connection to him, and therefore they can't do anything in his name. So you see, verse 17, God, he can even use the seven sons of Sceva making fools of themselves for his glory. Says, then this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You see, this ends up being a testament to the reality of what Paul has been doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And people learn the lesson. Very clearly, this is real stuff. The sons of Sceva might have been playing kids' games before. I have no idea what they were doing, but it wasn't this. And I promise you, they weren't expecting this kind of a reaction. They all of a sudden stepped into the middle of a very real fight, and they came flying out as fast as they could because they discovered, oh, this is real. And I don't belong here. By the way, it's been said that Paul is famous in hell. I love that. You know, it said, Jesus, I know. That the demon's saying, I know. I'm very well acquainted with who Jesus is. And Paul, oh, I've heard of him. You know, the demon's talking. This guy, he's driving me nuts. He just cast me out of the slave girl over here, and now she's a follower of Jesus. Can't do what I was, oh, man, I know. You know what he did to me over here? They know about Paul. They don't like him, but they know about him. Man, I want that kind of fame. Paul's doing unwanted business for God. By the way, that's still true today that you can't do spiritual work without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But if you do know Jesus, that Jesus is on your side. The Jesus whom the demon said, oh yeah, I know who he is, they still know who he is. And he's on your side, praise the Lord. And something else happens that I think is probably the most important thing of this whole episode with the sons of Sceva. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic bought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. See, what happened is the church got serious about leftover sin. See, many who had believed. It doesn't say many believed and came confessing their sin. No. These were believers. Is it possible to hang on to leftover sin from your BC days, as it were, your before Christ days? Yeah, but it's not good. Here's the thing. Magic's in the culture in Ephesus. It was everywhere. The Temple of Diana, they've discovered inscriptions, magical inscriptions. It's all over the place. You've got the itinerant Jewish exorcists. It's just part of what they do. And obviously, a decent amount of the believers in the church hadn't cleanly broken with their past and said no. And now the distinction is clear. It's clear that magic is nothing. As a matter of fact, magic is not on Jesus' side. Magic is on the opposite side. And so, this is, by the way, evidence of life we were talking about, right? Evidence of the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit convicts his saints to say, oh man, I need to be done with this once and for all. And so there's two things they do. Let me hold this up, by the way, as a pattern. This can be so common. You hold something over. You know, it was a part of me. Well, it's wrong. And it needs to be dealt with. Well, it was just, I kind of have this special love for it. You don't understand. No, it's sin. God says it's sin. So what do? The first thing, they confess and told their deeds. Why? Why didn't they just stop doing it? Well, we had the opportunity recently of listening to a brother telling some other saints about his former life, his BC life, and some of the things he did, drugs and alcohol. And he was able to say, don't do that. It's not good. I've been there. He's also identifying himself. He's saying, I used to do this. Hold me accountable. Know that I used to do this. I'm not going to do this anymore. That's what they're saying here. We're done. We are making a public acknowledgement that we are breaking all ties with this past. And then these expensive magic books get sold for a profit and a vacation. No. No, these expensive magic books are only destined for one thing, and that is destruction. Because they now have a healthy hatred of their sin. 2 Corinthians 7, go read about the Corinthians' repentance. What zeal, what vindication, what clearing of yourselves. The same thing here. We want out. We want done with this. What do I need to do to be finished through to renounce this sin forever? I want it gone. Man, what a good example. How honoring to the Lord too, huh? So do this. If the Holy Spirit in you is speaking to you about this, oh, praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit's in you. He wants to be able to use you fully. This will hold you back. This is not good stuff. Whether it's magic, horoscopes, you know, Ouija board. I mean, that's still out there. Or whether maybe it's something else. Maybe it's impure magazines. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's fill in the blank. I mean, it could be a lot of different things. But if it's sin, leave it. Be done with it. And verse 20, what happens? Well, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And I'll promise you that this had a hand in it. The cleansing from the old sins, the purifying of oneself for the Lord Jesus. See, if we're going to run diagnostics as we've been doing, what was wrong here? Well, these Ephesian believers, they were followers of Jesus, but they were still hanging on to sinful things from their past lives. They needed to get rid of them to make a clean break with their old lives in order to serve God as well as they could. Praise the Lord. So what's the diagnosis? There's many spiritual problems, and some are more major than others. You know, I mean, on one extreme, you got the sons of Sceva who Well, number one, they need to stop trying to hijack God's power, and they need to repent, and they need to come to know Jesus. And praise the Lord, they can, by the way. Or maybe it's John's disciples who were on the road, but they needed to trust the Lord Jesus. They weren't there yet. They weren't there yet. They needed to trust him. Or maybe it's Apollos, who didn't understand the full gospel, but something needed to be done. He needed to understand the word of God more. Well, he needed to understand the truths about the Lord Jesus more accurately and to teach them more accurately. Or the Ephesian church that needed to fully forsake their old sin. There's different problems, but praise the Lord, there is a solution to each one. Praise the Lord. This can run diagnostics on your life. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And applied properly, oh, it can do that. And by the way, we have those here who are mighty in the scriptures. If you're having trouble, maybe you're just getting the blue screen. Maybe you're getting the blue screen and you're not sure what to do next. Find a Paul. Find a Priscilla and Aquila. We've got them here, many of them here. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. Would you please help me? And oh, there's great blessing. Because then you can find the answer. There is an answer. There is an answer. Address the problem and then move forward in service for the Lord in the fullness of his power. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to worship you. Lord, we don't often, I don't often worship you just for your flat-out authority. But Lord, I hear the demons saying, I know who Jesus is. Man, Lord, do I have that kind of respect for you. Lord, we want to worship you in your power, in your majesty. Lord, we thank you for your truth that is so relevant to our lives. Lord, I thank you that this, as we experience problems, issues, I thank you that nothing is too big for you. I thank you, Lord, that you've changed in my own life so many areas that needed addressing just by your word, just by your spirit. Thank you for your spirit who dwells in us, Lord, who changes us to be more like yourself. Lord, I want to pray also for those who don't know you, who perhaps, Lord, have been convicted this morning, and maybe they realize they don't have the Holy Spirit. Lord, I praise the Lord. I pray, Lord, that they would trust you and receive your gift this morning. Thank you again for your word, Lord Jesus. Thank you for its relevance. We love you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.